Before we pray together, just a couple of other things. First, thank you to Francis Webb as our guest organist today and pianist. We're very grateful for that presence and those gifts. Also, as you know, our schedule does change in July in terms of Sunday school and our early worship time, but we will be offering an adult class on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock, starting this coming Wednesday night. I'll be teaching the class for the next 3 weeks. Would love to have some of you come join me for that class. So if you'd like to grow in your faith this summer, come join us Wednesday nights at 6. Let's pray together. Holy God, you are the one who reveals all truth. For that we give thanks. We acknowledge that sometimes there are mysteries in life that are not easily understood. We offer those up to you as well today, knowing that when we trust you, we truly walk in peace. May that be true for us as we hear your word read this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament lesson today comes from the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen now for God's word to all of us. He said to me, O mortal, stand up on your feet and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, a spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, mortal, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. Amen. And then here also the New Testament lesson today, the lectionary text for this Sunday from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could not do a deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Today's suggested lectionary text has always been a bit of a puzzle to me. It includes two distinct stories that both are interesting but seem not to have all that much to do with one another. Part one is about Jesus' visit to his hometown of Nazareth. It's the story of his homecoming sermon, his chance to show the folks who knew him best just what he had become as an adult. It's a time when civic pride was understandably overflowing, for don't we all love it when somebody from our hometown makes it big? For years, Carol and I used to drive through the small town of Monticello, Georgia, on the way to visit her family in Macon, Georgia. We occasionally entered Monticello on different roads, having learned many of the back roads just to avoid some of the traffic on certain days. But we quickly learned that it didn't matter what road you took as you went into Monticello, there would always be this very large sign saying, "Welcome to Monticello, the home of Tricia Yearwood." We love to celebrate our celebrities. One can easily imagine then that the people of Nazareth might have had a few signs out for Jesus that day in the synagogue as well, though as we shall see, they didn't stay up for very long. So part one is about Jesus coming home to Nazareth, and then part two is about Jesus sending his disciples out two by two to preach the good news and to invite people to repentance. It's the listing of his instructions for how they are to travel and where they are to stay and some very practical details for getting along in the world. It's an important reminder that we all do better if we work with other people, that we're more effective if we aren't weighed down by too much of our past baggage. Again, it's good advice. It made me think back about Robert Fulghum's iconic book, All I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Believe it or not, that book has been out almost 30 years now. You may remember that the book was known for dispensing wisdom that is available even to the youngest of us. And one of the famous lines in that book was this: "When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together." That's not too different from what Jesus is saying here, and it's a message that's worth hearing. But it's the combination of the two that I find a bit confusing. What do these two passages have in common? And there's another thing about these two that, frankly, kind of confuses me as well. The first story, it seems to me, is a story of failure. After initially welcoming Jesus, his hometown friends and family quickly turned against him, suggesting in effect that he'd gotten just a little bit too big for his britches. They knew Jesus, after all. They had, in fact, known Jesus since he was a little guy. They'd watched him grow up in his father's carpentry shop. They'd seen him playing in the streets, probably with some of their own children. They had perhaps even seen him get into trouble a time or two. And now here he is in front of them, acting like this. Well, they frankly just didn't like it very much. And if that were not enough, according to Luke in his telling of this same story, Jesus picked a biblical text that day from Isaiah that was more than a little difficult for them to hear. See, Isaiah 58 is a reminder that God's love extends to people that we don't necessarily want to love so much, and that was not the sermon that the people wanted to hear. See, if you tell people what they want to hear, they're generally pretty receptive, but if you go off script and begin to challenge their preconceived notions, well, that's a whole different matter. And according to Luke, Jesus went way off the expected script, and they didn't like it even a little bit. The result, Mark tells us in verse 5, is that Jesus was able to do very, very little in his own hometown. And Luke reminds us they were mad enough to try to throw him off the edge of a cliff. Now, compare that story to the second story. Jesus sends the disciples out two by two with very specific instructions of how they are to do their work. They are to travel light. They are to depend on the hospitality of others, and they are to keep moving if things didn't go well. And they do it. And the disciples, Mark tells us, cast out many demons and anointed many sick people and healed them. The disciples took their power on the road, and the results were, frankly, far more than they or we could even begin to imagine. What a strange couple of texts these are. Normally, Jesus was the one well-received. Normally, Jesus, the one, spoke exactly the right way and did exactly the right thing. And as for the disciples, Well, the last three times we meet them in Mark's gospel, they're gumming it up so badly one could understand if Jesus turned around finally and said, "You're fired." So this passage, or these two passages together, frankly, when you first read them, they're a tad confusing. And yet, with the passing of time, I've come to see something that was not at first obvious to me. I now find myself grateful both that Mark chose to tell both of these stories and that he told them back to back. I'm grateful because they draw a truthful yet hopeful picture of what it really means to live a life of faith. First, people of faith will not always succeed in everything they do. People of faith will not always be appreciated for their efforts. We can do all the right things for all the right reasons, and yet through factors over which we have no control, our efforts might well be rejected. People of faith can do their best, and yet the time comes when they have to do that work in some other place or in some other way. Even Jesus, our Lord, learned this trip, this truth. Sometimes we need to acknowledge that our current focus may not be the right focus. Sometimes we have to admit that our current context is not the place where we can best use our gifts. Now, I understand full well that this is not a decision made lightly, nor should it be. Sometimes it's not always clear whether we should stay where we are or go somewhere else. Craig Barnes of Pittsburgh Seminary once said it this way: "How do you know when to hang in there in a tough job and when to start circulating your resume? How do you know when it's time to keep trying to make a difficult relationship work and when it's time to say goodbye? How do you know when to start over with your life? When you play Scrabble and you need to toss in all your letters, you're allowed to start over because you can't make anything out of what you've got. Well, how do we know when it's time to do that with life, when to move on to something else? It runs against the grain for most of us because we don't like to think of ourselves as quitters." But Barnes continues, "Sometimes persevering is not the wise choice, and especially when you're persevering in the wrong direction." In his play, The Wild Duck, Henri Ibsen used the metaphor of a hunting dog who relentlessly dives under the water for a duck that has fallen into the weeds, doing so again and again and again until the dog himself is now in danger of drowning. There's the question, isn't it? How do you know when it's time to keep going after the wild duck and when it's time to leave it alone? It's not an easy question, and we all have to answer it for ourselves, but this text this morning reminds us that not all battles are ours to fight. Not all contexts are amenable to the particular gifts that we bring to the table. Sometimes God's word to us may be that it's time to move on to a new chapter in our lives, or to take up some new challenge, or to do our ministry in a completely different way. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes change is a part of God's plan. But here's the thing. We need not hear that as a negative word. Indeed, letting go of that which is no longer working may be the very key to finding out what we are called to do next. Sometimes our greatest act of faithfulness may be to trust God enough to let go of our past certainty in order to enjoy the next special thing God is preparing for us. You see, God has a calling for all of us at every stage of our life and every new season of our life, and in fact is always out in front of us, helping us to find our new place and our new call. And our job in such times might well be to trust God enough to believe that the new thing, whatever it might be, will be a place where God wants us to be. Now, as I begin to understand that, then I begin finally to see the connection between that text and the second text. Jesus is sending his disciples out two by two, and he says to them very clearly, "Travel light. travel light. In other words, don't get so weighed down by what was behind you, all the stuff that you had with you, that you can't go forward into what God wants you to do next. What great advice that is. It's so great advice even at the most practical level. Here's what Rick Stevens, travel writer, travel guru, really says about this. He says, on any trip, you'll meet two kinds of travelers, those who pack light and those who wish they had. The importance of packing light cannot be overemphasized. You'll never meet a traveler who, after five trips, brags, every year I try to pack more stuff. The measure of a good traveler is how light he or she travels. At the most basic level, we know this is true. Trying to drag too much along with us can only slow us down and wear us out. But of course, you and I both know Jesus isn't talking just about material things here. Indeed, it's often the non-material things that particularly drag us down and keep us from moving forward into the future. In his book, Traveling Light, Max Lucado writes, odds are you have luggage in your hands right now. Somewhere between your first step out of bed this morning and your last step out the door, you picked up some overstuffed bags. You stepped over to the baggage carousel and you loaded up. Don't remember doing so? That's because you did it without thinking. Don't remember seeing the baggage terminal? That's because the carousel is not the one in the airport, it's the one in your mind. And the bags we grab are not made of leather, they're made of burdens. The suitcase of guilt, a sack of discontent. You drape a duffel bag of discontent over one shoulder and a hanging bag of grief over the other. Add on a backpack of doubt, an overnight bag of loneliness, and a trunk of fear, and pretty soon you're juggling more luggage than a sky cap. No wonder you're so tired at the end of the day. Jesus says, leave it behind so you can go on to the next thing I've got prepared for you. And yes, sometimes we have to discard spiritual baggage as well. Perhaps the belief that we're not worthy of God's love. Perhaps the belief that we really can't make a difference. Perhaps the belief that we have to earn God's love and forgiveness, that it's not a gift. The belief that nothing can ever change in our lives. We've got to leave that behind if we're going to really step into God's new future. We've got to leave our baggage behind if we are to proclaim and truly enjoy the life God is preparing for us next. Because the truth is, our baggage can get in the way of living into the future that God has prepared for us. So I invite you to think about three questions this morning. I've been asking myself these questions all this past week. Number one, if I am too concerned with guarding my belongings, how might I be less able to reach out with a gesture of kindness to another? If I rely on my own careful planning for every eventuality, how might I be less open to everything God may have waiting for me? If I already think I have everything I need, am I less able to receive the gifts of those I will meet along the way? I've been asking myself those questions this week, and I frankly failed the test a couple of times. I've got some baggage I need to leave behind. How about you? Let us pray. Lord, you are always in front of us, always opening doors, always preparing the future that you would have us to walk into. Help us to understand that perhaps there are things that need to be left behind, changes that need to occur, that we can fully grasp your future. Where that is the case, Show us what we should let go of and the courage to do so. We ask it in the name of the Christ. Amen.